The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. I want you to open first to the very first pages of the book of Genesis. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's the very first pages of the Bible. And I want you to look at something with me as you get there. You're going to notice that the very first phrase of the Bible is a very interesting phrase. It says, "In the beginning, God." And then what happens is the Bible then begins to detail for us all these acts of this creating God, creating things by his spoken word. And one of the reasons the Bible does this, one of the reasons the Bible introduces us to God right off the bat is to show us something. It shows us the center or the meaning or the founding of all things is God, not man. God was there before time began. He created everything we see and we know, and he's the initiator or the great cause or the driving force behind everything. But the challenges that we face in our world today, and quite frankly, ever since mankind first rebelled against the God of creation, is that we as humans naturally think that we're the center of all things. And just think about how this happens in our own lives, right? I mean, the moment a baby is born, and those of you who've had children know this moment when you've been to the hospital. The moment the baby's born and the baby cries, everybody in the room is focused on that child. And then mom and dad take that baby home, and as the baby grows, literally everything begins to center around that child. And if you're not noticing, what does the child say? "Hey, daddy, look at me while I'm jumping off the roof. Hey, mommy, look at me while I'm riding my bicycle with no hands, about to lose my teeth." Right? "Hey, notice that hospital bill you got because of all those stitches I need," right? Notice me. They're always having us notice them. When they get to their teen years and we grow up in our teen years, and you, those of you that are old enough to remember your teen years, stop looking down on your teenagers because they're doing this, but we always say this, "This is so boring. I don't like it. It's not fun." Because why? It doesn't center around us and we're not the center of attention. And we always think to ourselves, well, they'll eventually grow out of it. The problem is they become like us. They get jobs, and when they get a job, they're unfulfilled in their job because they feel like they're not appreciated enough in their job, so they go looking for more jobs to make them feel more appreciated. Why? Because the world's not centered around them. And then when we retire with more gray hair than we'd like to imagine, we begin to feel disrespected by all the younger people who don't realize how hard we've worked to give them what they have. And then we put a sign in our yard that says, "Get off my lawn," right? No matter where we turn, we are fighting this issue. We think the center of the world and the whole thing revolves around us. Well, biblically speaking, mankind has been this way from the beginning of time when Eve took the bite of the forbidden fruit because she thought that it looked good to her eyes and she thought it'd make her think and know things like God knows things. And then she gave it to her husband Adam, who was with her, and did the exact same thing. And both of them chose their own desires, their own passions over God's commands. And we felt from the beginning of time that everything should revolve around us as humans, and there's no limit to what we can do as humans. Now, what's funny is there's this odd tension about it all. On the one hand, God has created us as humans with unusual abilities. I mean, we can build civilizations. We can build, you know, spacecrafts that take us to faraway places. We can build ships that transport us across the sea. We have medical and scientific advancements that cure some of the most tragic ills of our day. But then on the other hand, things feel so out of control, don't they? Tsunamis just absolutely hammer islands with uncontrollable power. Earthquakes remind us that we're finite. And listen, the moment that ground decides to swallow you up, there's nothing you're going to do about it. And then pandemics come out of the blue to stop normal life as we know it. And we literally have no answer for this stuff, except we're not in control, which tells us there's something bigger at play. Well, luckily for us, the Bible gives us answers on this. And today what we're going to see is the tension between these two extremes of mankind, being able to do amazing things and yet feeling like things are out of our control or things are in chaos and confusion. And here's what we're going to see. And if you've got your little pamphlet that they were handed to you at the gate, you'll notice there's an outline there. And at the top of that outline is a big idea. And you'll see 3 points, and that'll tell you when I'm close to being done, so you don't have to panic about the time, all right? All right? Here's what we're going to see, the big idea. The God of heaven has no rivals. He is sovereign over all, yet he takes notice of us and he cares for us. See, what the Bible tells us is that we as humans are not the center of all things. God is. When we understand that God's the center of all things, we will marvel at his care for us and will joyfully serve him. So let's stand together. We're going to read Psalm 8 together is where we're going to be this morning. So open your Bible, Psalm 8. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. And let's read that together. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you take care of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that as we come to your word that we realize it's inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's good for us. And this morning, thank you that you're going to show us that you are indeed majestic and you're going to show us that we are small and frail and finite and sinful. Yet you've given us a job to do. But most importantly, would you show us the God-man, the great man, Jesus, and reveal our need for him and help us represent him really well in this world right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. Now, as we've read that psalm, you can see what I hope we'll learn today, that the God of heaven has no rivals. He is sovereign over all, yet he takes notice of us and he cares for us. So let's look at point number one there in your outline and just see the majestic Lord. You're going to see this in verses 1-3 and verse 9. And you're going to notice something funny about this psalm. So verse 1 and verse 9 are the exact same verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David wrote this psalm, and when he wrote it, he used the most personal name of God he could give us, Yahweh. When he mentions the word Lord, Yahweh, our Yahweh, personal God, oh personal God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in using this term Yahweh, David is talking not in a general term about God, he's talking about the God who has disclosed himself to humans and revealed himself to us in those opening pages of the Bible when it said, in the beginning God. This is the God who said, I am that I am. He's the God who is always present and has always been. He is the God who is self-sufficient and needs nobody around him and needs no material from the universe to create things. He is the God who is here and he never turns his eyes away from his people. In using the term Yahweh, David is describing the all-knowing, all-powerful, personal God of the universe. But notice that David says, Yahweh, our Yahweh, Lord, our Lord. Yes, God is the all-sufficient creator of all things, but David said, this God is our God. There's a personal nature to David's psalm. O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David isn't talking about a distant, far-off God. He's not talking about an unknown God. He's talking about the God he knows and the God who's revealed himself to David. There's a personal nature about this. Now, let me give an example of this that I think will help you understand it. Last Tuesday evening, we were practicing baseball here with some upper-level kids in the county, and it was myself and a group of coaches from the college and our Legion program, and there's probably about 30 kids on the field, and And after practice was over, my son Nathan, who's a junior at Umpqua Valley Christian, he's a young man I'm really, really proud of in his character and the way he handles himself. And Nathan came running down to the dugout after practice, doing what his dad has kind of always kind of taught him to do. But he does it with a joy in his heart. And he came down to thank the coaches. What I've taught him to do is look a coach in the eye, shake his hand and say, "Hey, thanks, coach." And just give him a firm handshake. Well, I'm sitting at the end of the dugout as I watch Nathan interact with every coach, every collegiate coach, every Legion coach that's there. "Hey, thanks, coach. Appreciate it. Thank you, coach. Thank you, coach." Then something happens when he gets to the end of the dugout. He reaches out his hand with a twinkle in his eye. He says, "And thank you, coach," and shakes my hand. Now, there's something different about that interaction than there was with all the other coaches. And we all know what it is. That kid's my son, right? And that interaction was not just "thank you, coach," but it's "thank you, dad." There's an intimacy in that relationship. That's what you need to see in David's relationship in Psalm 8 with God. This is not general God. This is a personal connection to God. In God, he's saying, "Hey, oh God, great Lord over all, great marvelous ruler over all, you are my Lord. You are our Lord." David is not just a God-fearer or a God-respecter. David is a God-lover because David knows he is a child of God. But then notice what he says about this God. He says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." I find this fascinating because he doesn't just know this Lord and love this Lord. He's worshiping this personal God. He's honoring this personal known God. And when he uses the term majestic, he's implying rulership. He's implying sovereign authority over all things. And notice what David says. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." To say that God's name is majestic implies the beginning of God's majesty. See, names don't mean anything unless you attach character to them. Our world attaches majesty to position. Let me give an example. In England, what do they say? "Our Majesty the Queen." She could be a lousy human, but because she's got that position, "Our Majesty the Queen." That's not what David is saying here. David is attaching majesty to the name of God, and throughout the rest of the text, he's going to show us the character of God that reveals to us why God's name is majestic in all the earth. As Charles Spurgeon wrote it, one of my historical heroes, "If God's name is majestic, what must his character be?" And notice that in verses 2 and 3, David then shows us. He's going to give us two pictures of majesty, of God's majesty. Notice verse 2 with me. He writes this really interesting verse. "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes to still the avenger and the enemy." It's really a funny phrase. I mean, babies are weak. They're dependent. They're unable to lift their head. And no amount of digital stuff is going to make a baby move a car. Right, you can't put a baby in this batter's box and hit a fastball. It's not going to happen. But notice what God, through David, says in this text. He says, "Babies are defeating the enemies of God by their own words." What David is saying is God, in showing forth his majesty, his great power, can give words to babies as a means or a metaphor of his triumphal power. In other words, the weakness of God is stronger than all the strength of mankind combined from beginning to end. What David is telling us is God is so majestic and so powerful that a whisper from God can wipe out every strong man in the history of the universe. That his pinky can topple every strong kingdom who might raise itself up against the knowledge of God. It's telling us that if an eyelash could fall from the eyelids of God, it would crush all of his enemies in one moment. We're told in the book of Revelation that when Jesus shows up with one word out of his mouth, he will destroy all of his adversaries. God's weakness is stronger than the strength of man as a display of his majesty. But look at the second portrait in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. You can envision David here, can't you? Kind of camping a little bit, laying out with all the sheep that God has allowed him to take care of, and just laying under the stars and marveling. It's no different than what maybe many of you have done recently as you tried to get a glimpse of the comet Neowise. What a fantastic thing. That thing travels at 40 miles per second, meaning it's going 144,000 miles an hour. I mean, any of you guys are fans of The Far Side? There's an old Far Side that says, if you go on a rocket ship and you take a dog, don't let him stick his head out the window. He'll burn his face off, right? I mean, if you're on top of the comet Neowise, it'll burn your face off, right? I mean, this thing is moving 144,000 miles per hour. It's 3 miles in diameter. Just seeing that thing blaze across the sky just below the Big Dipper, you know the feeling if you saw it. It causes you to wonder. It causes you to understand what marvel is. What is that that God has created? And when you look up into the sky and you see all these stars and constellation and moon and the beating sun, here's what David says in Psalm 8. Those heavens, they belong to God. He put them there by the work of his fingers. He tells the sun each day when to rise and the moon when to come up. The Lord set the foundations of the earth. He knows the boundaries of the seas. And he told the mountains to rise up and stop right where he wants them. And he commands the morning and he causes the dawn to know its place. Nehemiah said about this Lord, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all that is on them, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. This is what David is telling us. Everything that is created, everything we see, reveals to us the unlimited, all-sufficient majesty of God. And this is why David wrapped the psalm in verse 1 and verse 9 with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He wants to remind us, God is the center of the universe, not man. God is the reason for life, not man. When we see weakness conquer strength, when we see the underdog win the war, when we see the constellations in the sun and we feel the beating of the heat of the sun, here's what we're getting. A reminder from God that says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is the center. He runs it all. He's the meaning of it all. And in David's psalm, it leads us somewhere. Notice the second point in your notes. It leads us to see man's littleness and man's dominion. We're going to see this in verses 4 through 8. And this is where we're going to see that tension I talked about earlier. Man being able to do a lot of things, yet there seems to be chaos in the city of man. Let's look at what David shows us about us. David does what all of us should do when we look at the vastness of the universe, the power on display everywhere, the uncontrollable nature of nature. He asked a remarkable question. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you would care for him? In other words, we could put it this way. We could hear David saying, God, since you're so big and so majestic, why in the world would you give me one iota of a thought? If you've got the whole world in your hands, why would you care for little old me at all? And just think for a moment, David doesn't know the scientific stuff we know today. David didn't know at this time. He just knew the sun was really big, but he didn't realize that the earth was 333,000 times smaller than the sun. Which means, compare yourself to the size of the sun, you're less than a speck. And the sun is yet one of the smallest stars in the universe. And yet God created it all. So when David sees all this skies and moon and sun and all the stuff, he sees God's vastness and he sees his own littleness. What is man? And he marvels at God's ability to care for the entire universe and yet marvels, why would you ever give me, God, any thought? Why would it even be brought up in your attention at all? God's vastness humbled David. And it caused David to ask a question, listen, that every one of us should be asking. What is man? What is man that God should even take any consideration of him? See, the answer to this question is why David humbled himself so much. See, David knew that man was the created being, not God. David knew that man was like clay in the potter's hand of God. David knew that man had rebelled against God. David knew that man's heart was full of trouble. David knew that man came from the womb speaking lies. David knew what was in David's own heart and his own life. So when David marvels at the fact that this majestic God would care for us at all, it's from David's understanding of what man is and what David is. See, our world, friends, you've got to understand, this is why we have the challenges we do. Our world believes that man is inherently innocent. That man is inherently good and will do all sorts of good things all the time and never deserves anything bad ever to happen to them. That's why we use the question so often, why do bad things happen to good people? And we get shocked by it. And most certainly our world does not believe that man deserves any sense of justice or righteous standard from the God of the universe. Our world believes that while we might have some issues, I mean, yeah, look around. Yeah, things are kind of bad right now, but we're not sinful in our hearts. We're not really inherently evil in our hearts. That's why, rather than being humbled by God's majesty, our world brags about their own majesty. Now, contrast that with David's humility. Contrast it with our own attitudes of our own self-promotion or self-aggrandizing. Contrast it with our social media feeds and our brash attitudes about God and his ways. Contrast it with our politicians, presidents, and governors boasting of their greatness and their unlimited power. Contrast it with your own arrogant frustrations about not being noticed enough or respected enough. See, when we see and understand the vastness of God, here's what it should do to us. It should humble us. Because we should know what is really in the heart of man and what's really in our own hearts. God's vastness shows us our littleness. And it should cause us to marvel at all at the care of God for our sinful souls. But then you're going to notice the tension that I mentioned earlier. Notice what David goes to next. David says, look, we are little. What is man that you consider me? Yet notice what he says in verses 5-8. He says, yet, speaking of man and God, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Okay, I got to change. My iPad just went south. Temperature check. We're learning as we're going here, you guys, so thanks for bearing with me. Okay, good. In verses 4-8, David takes us back to the Garden of Eden, when God created mankind and he gave us a job description to serve him by taking care of the earth that God has given us. He told us to be fruitful, to be productive, to work hard. And in doing so, we were representing him in this earth. David marvels at this. This vast, majestic God takes lowly people, sinful people, whose years are short and full of trouble, whose strength is weak in comparison to his own, whose brains are small in comparison to God's, and he uses us as his servants to carry out his mandates in his mission. God is at work using people. Now just think about this. Couldn't this God of the universe, couldn't this strong, dominating God take dominion himself with just a thought? Couldn't he just snap his fingers and suddenly take dominion? Couldn't he just move things just like pawns and just make things happen? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. Yet consider this, friend. The God of all wisdom, the perfect God, the all-sufficient God, the all-knowing God, chooses to display his majesty through the realm of human weakness. This literally means that man is little, but yet mankind is highly valued by God. This is why God has gifted us from writing on stone tablets to building computers and writing more code. It's why he's given us the abilities to go from bartering with rocks and fish to creating large economies. It's why he's empowered us to make wheels from rocks and give us engineering skills to build skyscrapers. Mankind has enormous potential and strength given to us by God. But what does mankind inevitably do with all that God has given us? We make it about us. This world is about us, and it should revolve around us. But when you look at David's compelling example, what do you see? God, you are majestic. I am little. Yet you, God, take notice of me. You care for me, and you've made me a partner in your grand design. The feel you get from David's psalm is not one of braggadocious self-aggrandizing. It's one of humble service and worship before a God whom David wants to serve. Why? Because David is totally comfortable with God being the center of the universe and David just playing his part in God's universe. Now, friends, listen, if you understand the Bible clearly, this is exactly what the Bible says to us. God is the creator and ruler over all things. He gave us a job to do. He made us as humans. He's the center of it all, and we are to joyfully be doing his work of bringing all things underneath his rule. But we sinned. We rebelled against this great personal God, and we wanted to be the center of all things. And every time and every place that mankind has decided to make himself the center of all things, we find chaos and disaster. Throughout the Bible, you see it. In the book of Genesis, mankind became evil and immoral, and God sent a flood. In the book of Genesis, when people did what was right in their own eyes, they ultimately destroyed themselves. In Isaiah, when nations hurt other nations and they did not honor God, God sent disaster. If you ever want to have a little bit of a case study on why does God send stuff like this pandemic in the world, read the book of Isaiah. It will tell you very clearly, when nations decide to dishonor God, God will do something to get their attention. In the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, bragged about building this great, huge kingdom, he did not honor God for giving him the ability to build. God sent him out to the field where he wandered around like an animal for 7 years until he came to his right mind. In the book of Acts, when King Herod began to believe the crowd, as they said to him, oh, it's the voice of a God, not a man, and he began to believe his own press clippings, it says the next few days the Lord struck him dead. Every time man thinks he's the center of all things, it is never good. And friends, does it take you very long to look around the city of man right now and just see what you have going on in your world? Cities are literally on fire. Police are under siege. Racial divides are everywhere. Nation warring against nation. Americans against Americans. And everybody says, well, look, just a sign of the end times. Friends, I hate to break the news to you. This stuff has been going on since the book of Genesis. We are just seeing what happens when man thinks he is the center of all things. When we leave behind our God-centered moorings, we will ultimately destroy ourselves. Chaos always reigns when mankind strives to be the center of the universe. Every time it happens, you can see it in your own home when your little Johnny decides he wants to be the center of all things. When daddy decides he's going to be the center of all things. When mommy decides she's going to be the center of all things. What do you have? Chaos and confusion. You see it in your workplace, in your school. You see it in the culture. Chaos always reigns when mankind strives to be the center of the universe. And you say, well, what's the answer? Some say, well, hey, we just need to submit ourselves to God. But that would be true to a degree. Because the issue is actually bigger than that. The question is, can mankind submit himself to God? And will we without God being at work? According to the Bible, If we're left to ourselves, friends, we will not submit to God. That's why our last point in your notes is the most important one. Let's look at the God-man. See, Psalm 8 shows us the majesty of God and the littleness of and dominion of man, but it also points us to man's champion, Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 speaks of mankind in general and the honor that God has placed upon us. But Psalm 8 is also the most quoted psalm, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament about Jesus. When Jesus came to earth to make a way for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be children of God, he came to take dominion of all the earth so that the fulfillment of that would be in the book of Revelation, where people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue are all worshiping at the throne of Jesus. He came to fulfill what God originally told us as humans we were supposed to do. And when Jesus was on the earth and the human crowds proclaimed that he was the Son of Man and laid palm branches down before him as a way to worship him, and the leaders of Israel begged Jesus to tell the people to stop, he quoted out of Psalm 8, verse 2. And he said this, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have prepared praise." And the writer of Hebrews, when writing about Jesus being greater than the angels and being the founder of our salvation, he quoted out of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things in subjection under his feet." When the writer of 1 Corinthians talked about Jesus conquering death as the last enemy of humanity, he quoted from the very verses in Psalm 8. The point is clear. Psalm 8 is not just about humans in general. It's specifically about the true human, the greatest human, the perfect human, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we see Psalm 8 from that perspective, you're going to notice something really fascinating. You're going to see that the created universe shows us that God, the God who is here and is majestic. He's going to show us that he's the center of all things, and he's created us as humans for a purpose to worship and serve him. But you're going to look around at your world today and say, where is this dominion thing that we as humans are supposed to be doing? Because we're not doing it very well. Rather than worship and serve the creator, we are worshiping and serving what God has created, namely us. And there is chaos and confusion everywhere. And this reveals to us we've got a huge problem on our hands. We are separated from this majestic God, and we need to be right with him. We need to have a right relationship with him in order to know him as our Lord, as David talked about. And in order to fulfill the job that he's given us to do of worshiping and serving him and taking dominion of all the earth. And this is why David's psalm points us to Jesus. Because what is man? Oh God, what is man that you would be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would care for him? Is there any better way that God shows his mindfulness of us? Or that God cares for us in any better way than by sending us the God-man, Jesus Christ, to fulfill Psalm 8 on our behalf? Is there any greater evidence than by Jesus Christ coming to be the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, for God to show us that he cares for us? See, when we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8 and that he came for us, God makes us right with him. He forgives us of our sin. And we can know God, this distant God, as the personal, intimate God. He becomes our Lord, not abstract, not far away, but personal and intimate. And Jesus restores to us the ability to carry out what God has commanded us to do. He gives us the ability to worship and serve this great God in every sphere of our lives, if you will, taking dominion and bringing the gospel to bear everywhere we are. And what it does as well, it removes from the center of our hearts, us. And it places God in the center of our hearts and our universe. And when that happens, here's what goes on. There's peace and there's order, not chaos and confusion. Friends, this is why you hear us say often that the gospel of Jesus is the only answer to the world's ills that we have today. If you were to trace the gospel of Jesus and the impact that it's had on the Western world, what you'll find is our Constitution has biblical undermoorings. The way we've done life and treat people have biblical undermoorings. And as we leave those biblical undermoorings behind, what will you find? Chaos and confusion. When you find it being submitted to, you find peace and you find order. That's what we can say. Only Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel can bring warring tribes in harmony together. Only Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel can take the fear of death from a virus completely out of our hearts. Only Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel can bring a nation to her knees before the God who is here and is present and has never left. This is why, as God's people, listen, through the middle of a pandemic, you better find yourself singing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So listen, you might wonder, does God care for me? Does he take notice of me? Well, friend, in Jesus, the answer is unashamedly yes. Yes, he does. He has come for you. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, listen, we just encourage you today to put your trust in Christ. What that means is believing that he came for you to live perfectly in your place, die on the cross for your sin, to reconcile you to God, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And that he's your Savior, not just a Savior, but he's your Savior. We'd encourage you today, put your trust in Christ. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, one of us will be at the gate afterward to talk. We'd be glad to chat with you about that. Jesus is the evidence that God takes notice of you. And Christian, listen, if you're a child of God and you're wondering, has God pulled back from me? The answer is no. He has never stopped gazing upon you. He always knows. He is always present. The issue is not that God has stopped caring for you or that God is distant. The issue is you stopped noticing his care and you've stopped noticing the God who is there. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we have been freshly reminded of our need for you to be the center of our lives. Forgive us where we have inserted ourselves. I pray that for dads who've done that in their home. I pray that for moms. I pray that for kids. I pray that for older adults who find themselves exasperated by disrespect they feel. But Lord, I pray that as well, that we would represent you as people in this world that see you as the centerpiece. And our response to a pandemic, our response to a tsunami, our response to government overreach would still be in line with what this psalm says. Who are we, Lord, that you would even take notice of us? And help us to play our part in your work in this world. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here that don't know you. I pray that you'd help them to submit themselves to Christ, to see the peace and the order that you provide. More importantly, the relationship that they can have with you, the God of the universe. I pray for my Christian friends who think that you're distant somehow. Lord, would you let them open their eyes to that wonderful truth? Who am I, O God, that you would take notice of me? Open their eyes to the wonder of Jesus as the evidence of your care for them. And then, Father, help us to represent you well in this world, to keep at the center what you are at the center. You are the creator of all things, the fulfillment of all things, the founder of all things. And in you, we breathe and we exist and we have our being. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.